Amen. Let's take out our Bibles now and turn to two passages that will begin our study this evening. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 will be the first text that we read. And then James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. You can place a finger or a bookmark at both of those texts, Ephesians chapter 2 and James chapter 2. Last week we began in the evening service a study of the doctrine of justification. And the doctrine of justification seeks to answer the question, how can a sinful man be right with God? How can a sinful man be accepted before God? And notwithstanding the objections to that characterization of the doctrine of salvation, or the doctrine of justification rather, that have been leveled by modern critical scholarship, that concern stands as indeed the question that the Apostle Paul and other biblical writers are seeking to answer in the pages of God's Word. Before we read the Scripture this evening, let's bow and ask God to bless it. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of Scripture, your Word written and preserved and translated into languages that we can readily understand for our instruction and edification. We pray, O God, that your Word, which will never fade and never fail, would be to us as sweet as honey this evening, that indeed it would be light to our hearts and to our lives, that you would bless us, O God, that we would not only understand, but that we would embrace and yield ourselves wholly unto your will expressed in the Scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. These two passages, I'm sure, are very familiar to you. Hear now the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And now turn over to James chapter 2. We will read verses 14 through 26, James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14 and continuing down through verse 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the Scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is the Word of God. May He bless the reading and the believing of it. Many people have heard the story about Martin Luther in an early text in which he was translating the New Testament into German, in which he omitted the book of James and even referred to it in his writings as a strawy epistle. At that early period of Luther's experience, he was having difficulty reconciling the passage that we've just read, the latter half of James chapter 2, with what he understood to be the clear meaning of Paul's teaching, particularly in the letters to the Romans and the Galatians. Now, the part of the story that you may not know is that as Luther continued his studies and continued even his work of translation, he did, in fact, include the Epistle of James in all of the Luther Bibles, and that as his understanding of Scripture developed, he came to appreciate this book as indeed the inspired and infallible will and word of God. And so, unfortunately, just as we kind of remember Thomas the disciple as a doubter, so too we sometimes remember Luther as if he were an opponent of the book of James, when in fact that is an unkind and unnecessary characterization. And yet it is not surprising that some people reading James chapter 2 and verse 24 would scratch their heads and wonder, how is it that James could say a man is justified by works when Paul says we are not justified by works? How could James say a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, and yet unanimously the Protestant churches affirm that man is justified before God by faith alone? Are we the ones who have denied the faith, corrupted the gospel, and departed from the right way? Well, as we begin to study the doctrine of justification, an important part that we have to consider early on in the study that we will look at tonight is the relationship between faith and works. And we're not going to do a comprehensive or exhaustive study of that topic in one sermon this evening, but I do want to give you what I think will be a basic reminder for most of us, but nevertheless an important reminder of the proper relationship between faith and works, both in our justification before God and in our justification as those who claim to be believers as viewed by men. Justification was the material cause of the Reformation. Now, that's using Aristotelian categories. The material cause is that out of which the issue is made. The material cause is the block of marble from which the sculpture is going to be formed. And the central question in the Protestant Reformation was this question: how can man be right with God? How can a sinner stand before a holy God? The answer of Rome was by grace, but not by grace alone. Through faith, but not through faith alone. And yet the answer of the Reformers was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and for His glory alone. Rome said grace was necessary, but it was not sufficient. And never, never forget that. If you omit to affirm that the Roman Catholic Church taught that justification is by grace, then you will find yourself fighting against a straw man and embarrassed in any meaningful debate on that topic. Now, if you sit down with any credible Roman Catholic source or proponent, you'll find that the Roman Catholic Church believes strongly in the grace of God, affirms it loudly and enthusiastically. Grace is necessary. Without grace, we cannot be saved. The Reformation was never about that debate. It was not about the necessity of grace. It was about the sufficiency of grace. Is grace enough? Or is grace the largest part that is necessary for my salvation, yet needing to be supplemented by something that I bring to the table? That would be the view of Rome, the view that the Reformers denied. Now, I want to suggest to you, because it's important for me as a person who likes church history and believes strongly that we should believe whatever the apostles taught, regardless of what anyone else has ever said, I want to start by reminding you of things that we've noted before, and that is, namely, that the doctrine of justification by faith alone was affirmed clearly in the early church. One of the criticisms that Roman Catholic apologists and Eastern Orthodox apologists will make of the Reformed faith is that our history begins in the 16th century. That we have a New Testament, and then we have Luther's 95 theses nailed to the door of the church in Wittenberg in 1517, and that there's nothing in between those two points of history. And if that is true, then we all ought to repent of being Reformed Christians and go back to Rome. If that is true, we should repent of the things that we believe. But it's not true. The doctrine of justification by faith alone was not invented out of whole cloth by Martin Luther or Ulrich Zwingli or John Calvin or any other reformer in the 16th century or the centuries before or after. It was affirmed by the apostles. And it continued to be affirmed in the centuries immediately after the apostles. I've given you just a few samples on your study guide this evening. For instance, Clement of Rome, who is regarded by the Roman Catholic Church as the fourth pope, writing about the time that most people think the book of Revelation was written, at the end of the first century or the very beginning of the second, he says in his epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 32, "All these, therefore, were highly honored and made great, not for their own sake or for their own works or for the righteousness which they wrought, but through the operation of his will." And we too, being called by his will in Christ Jesus, are not justified by ourselves, nor by our own wisdom or understanding or godliness or works which we have wrought in holiness of heart, but by that faith through which, from the beginning, Almighty God has justified all men. Now notice two things. Clement is affirming that we are justified not by works, but through faith, and he's affirming that that faith is the work of God's will and power in our lives. In other words, faith is not something that I bring to the table. It's not as though God does 99% of the work in my justification, and I bring the 1% catalyst that makes it go. No. God, by his grace, provides all that is necessary for my justification before him, including my faith. Notice John Chrysostom, the golden mouth preacher, writing at the end of the fourth century. He, in commenting on Romans chapter 3, says, "But what is the law of faith? It is being saved by grace." Here he, Paul, shows God's power in that he is not only saved, but has even justified and led them to boasting, and this too without needing works, but looking for faith only. Late 4th century, Chrysostom is preaching about a justification that is by faith alone. Again, in his preaching on Galatians chapter 3, he says again, "They said that he who adhered to faith alone was cursed. But he, Paul, shows that he who adhered to faith alone is blessed." The specific language that is at issue is right there in Chrysostom's homilies. And it is also in Jerome. Also at the end of the 4th century and beginning of the 5th century, I've given you just the clip from his epistle to the Romans. He says that they were ignorant that God justifies from faith alone. And notice the Latin there, even if you don't read Latin. It is ex sola fide. Out of faith alone. From faith alone. If this doctrine is appearing in the 16th century and nowhere before, it is almost certainly wrong. Now, I recognize that as history develops, so our articulation of theology improves. There are issues that we have to study. And as they are contested, the church has to more carefully parse out what is orthodox and what is not. In the early church, there were questions about the Trinity. And therefore, the churches came together, the elders came together, and they affirmed very carefully and clearly the original and biblical understanding of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Similarly, with challenges to the person and work of Jesus Christ, the early creeds explicitly and carefully delineate what is orthodox and what is not. And in a similar way, in the 16th century, as these questions about justification arise, the church is having to carefully express what has not always been as closely or concisely parsed out at earlier points of the church's history. But if the doctrine itself does not appear until the 16th century, then it's wrong. We don't want a Reformation faith. We want a biblical faith. I hope that you are in this church and that you believe the things that you believe because you believe that it is the Word of God. That you don't believe things simply because they're written in a confession of faith, no matter how much we may value that confession or creed. If it's not biblical, it's not worth believing. But the early church understood that God justifies sinners through faith alone, and that that faith is even itself the work of God's grace. Unfortunately, as church history continued, more and more Christians lost an understanding of that idea. And yes, indeed, by the time of the Protestant Reformation, the main part of the church, the institutional and hierarchy of the church, had largely lost that understanding of justification. And yet I would remind you that Luther is put on trial at Worms in 1521 in part because medieval Catholicism is not monolithic. Post-Trent, the Roman Catholic understanding of justification is monolithic. Now, in case I'm losing anybody, prior to the Council of Trent, which we said last week, was the Roman Catholic response, one of three parts to their response, the Counter-Reformation to the Protestant Reformation. Prior to Trent, there were priests and monks in the Roman Catholic Church that believed all kinds of different things. Some good, some bad. Some orthodox, some not so orthodox. But there was not a single unanimous position on these questions. The Council of Trent changed that. Because in the Council of Trent, in order to stop the bleeding, as it were, that was the result of the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church affirmed that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is anathema. It is a heresy that condemns one to hell. Now, Roman Catholicism is monolithic in their understanding of justification, but not in Luther's day, not at the outbreak of the Protestant Reformation. If Luther is the only one saying these things, then we ought to reject it. But Luther's not the only one saying these things. He is drawing from Scripture and from the early confession and practice of the church. Now, having said that, the doctrine of sola fide has often been misunderstood, not only by its critics, but even by its proponents. I've told you before that the churches of my upbringing and where my early ministry took place were vigorously opposed to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And one of the reasons that we were vigorously opposed to it is because we saw in so much of the evangelical world a no lordship, easy believism that could only be described as cheap grace. Say a prayer, your ticket is punched. And apart from any doctrine of sanctification, apart from any connection to the visible church, you have already gotten saved. And that was what we saw in our popular and practical experience. That's what we saw as the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And by the way, it's appropriate to object strenuously to that version of it, that misrepresentation of the teaching of Scripture and the faith of the early church. The cause of truth is not well served by carnal Christians. And it's not well served by superficial arguments in favor of a position. When you show someone James chapter 2 verse 24 and you say, explain to me how James can say a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And the response that you get is John 3:16. Well, yes, I believe John 3:16 as well, but I've got to believe if I'm a Christian that John 3:16 and James 2:24 are not in contradiction with one another. They're not opposed to one another. Now explain to me how justification can be by faith alone when James says that it's not by faith alone. If you don't have a good answer for that, you're not helping the cause very much. And so very often, not only critics of this doctrine, but even supposed advocates of this doctrine have caused the church's grasp upon it to be seriously weakened. The real question is always and should always be, what do the Scriptures say? And so we have these two texts that we've read that seem to be in opposition to one another. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Man is justified, man is saved by grace through faith, not of works. This is not of yourself. It is God's work. It is God's grace. It is God's will. And yet, a man is justified by works, James says, and not by faith alone. What are we to make of this? Three things very quickly. First, we need to see in Ephesians 2 very clearly that we are saved by grace, through faith, for good works. And those prepositions in that last conjunction in English are very, very important. We are saved by grace because grace is the basis of our salvation. It is the ground of our salvation. Faith is not. Faith is the instrument of our justification. It is the instrument whereby we receive the blessing, the benefit of Christ's righteousness so that we might be accounted as righteous before God. And works are the result. But when you start confusing the relationship of those elements, you end up corrupting the gospel. Faith is not the basis by which we are saved, and it is not the power of our salvation. I'm afraid that many Arminians believe that that is the case. Grace is not the result of our faith, and it is certainly not the result of our good works. We don't believe so that we might receive grace from God. We believe because we have received grace from God. And works are not the agent for receiving eternal life. The relationship matters. And if salvation is the gift of God, then it cannot be the result of man. It cannot be the result of man's work. It cannot be the result of man's participation. Secondly, Ephesians chapter 2, we often quote verses 8 and 9, but verse 10 belongs with it. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 makes it clear that the faith through which we are saved will inevitably be followed by good works. For we are His workmanship, Paul says, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are God's workmanship. In other words, salvation is God's work, not my work. And yet, what does it prompt in my life? What does it lead to in my life? What accompanies this work of grace that is performed by God? The work that accompanies it is the work of obedience. The salvation of God brings forth sanctification. Remember that salvation is a big tent term. When we use salvation as if it only related to justification, we're using it more narrowly than Scripture typically uses it. There are passages where Paul can refer to saved or being saved and have in mind clearly in context primarily the question of justification. But generally speaking, in the Bible, salvation is a big concept, and it embraces union with Christ, effectual calling, regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. It includes all of those things. And sanctification is very much a part of this work of grace that God performs in our lives. We are created to do good works. We are created in Christ Jesus to be obedient to the will of God. That's not legalistic to say that, folks. That's just biblical. We are supposed to obey God, not so that we might be saved, but because we are saved and are being saved and will be saved, past, present, and future. And then third, as we see in James 2, faith without works is a dead faith that cannot save at all. If a man has faith but not works, and understand clearly from the illustrations that James gives in that paragraph, the works he has in mind are not works of the obedience to the Mosaic law. They're not works of human merit. They are not man's creative ways of seeking to be accepted by God. Rather, the works he has in mind are works of obedience. And he says, can that faith save him? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is clearly no. Not every claim of faith is a true expression of saving faith. And we need to be willing to say that. We need to be willing to say, faith without works is dead. If you claim to be a believer, your claim will be vindicated, or we might say justified, or it will be belied and proven untrue by your works. It's as simple as that. To compress a great big debate where there's a lot of exegesis and explanation that needs to go along with it, to compress all of that into a simple summary, in Romans and Galatians, Paul is answering the question, how is a sinful person justified before God? And James is asking the question, how is a believer justified as a believer before men? You come to me and you say, I'm a Christian. I say, praise God. What church do you belong to? I don't go to a church. Oh, maybe we're looking right now, right? When were you baptized? I haven't been baptized. Okay. What does your relationship with Christ look like? I just kind of, I said a prayer years ago. I'm a Christian. Okay. faith without works is dead. That's not being judgmental to say that. That's being biblical to say that. Romans chapter 3 and 4, Ephesians chapter 2, Titus chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3 are all answering the question, how can a sinful person be justified before God? James is asking a different question and he's answering a different question. You say that you're a believer. You say that you have faith. How are you justified before men? How is your claim vindicated or not? He says, you want to claim to believe? Show me your faith without works. You can't. He says, I will show you my faith by my works. Now, we've been using the Westminster Confession of Faith as a means of organizing the study and summarizing major ideas. Look with me now at chapter 11, article 2, printed in the study guide, or you can find it in the back of the hymnal. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet is it not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. One of the things that I appreciate about the Westminster Confession of Faith is how richly biblical it is. Not just in the content of its doctrine, but even in the articulation of its doctrine, the expression of its doctrine. And you'll notice that if you study a copy of the Confession with proof text. It's appropriating the language of Scripture, even in the way that it expresses these ideas. Now, let me give you just kind of a basic overview of this part of the discussion of justification. First, we need to understand what we mean when we say that faith is the instrument of our justification. Instrument means that faith is the means by which we receive the blessing of justification. It has no power in itself. An instrument is merely a conduit. You can think about it like a straw in a milkshake. You're not there for the straw. You're after the milkshake. The instrument is the conduit whereby that which has power, that which has significance, that which is blessing, is received. And faith is that conduit. Faith is the means whereby we receive the blessing of justification. But faith itself does not justify. Faith only lays hold of the one who justifies. It only lays hold of that which can justify. Faith itself does not justify. By the way, this is why a few weeks ago, when we described the difference between various views of salvation, the pluralist says there are many ways to salvation. The inclusivist says, well, there's only one way of salvation, but there are many different ways to get to that one way, and you don't have to know that you're getting there, right? And the exclusivist says, well, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes except by Him, right? Different views of salvation. Why is that important? Because faith has no power in itself at all. You say, but I'm a believer. In what? Because if you don't believe in the God of the Bible, you're not saved. You don't believe in God at all. You say, but I'm a believer. It seems to me that God, okay, right there is the problem. You're serving a God, you're trusting in a God that doesn't exist. The God that you might imagine or I might imagine in our minds is not real. The Bible is God's self-revelation showing to us who He is. Our high schoolers in the homeschool co-op this year read The Great Gatsby. Terrible book. But one or two of them, when they were writing their essays about that book, addressed the question of whether Gatsby loved Daisy. You haven't read this book, this is going to be completely lost on you. Trust me, this works. Does Gatsby love the Daisy that is, or only Daisy as he imagines her to be? Oh, that's great. They hit on a key question in that book. In a similar way, we could ask the question, do Christians believe in the God that is, or only in the God that they imagine exists? This is why this instrumental part is so important, brothers and sisters. If you think that faith is the ground, the basis, or the power in your justification, you are missing the gospel. You're misunderstanding something that is fundamental. Faith has no power at all to save in itself. It is merely a conduit. And if your faith is fixed upon anyone or anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, and returning, your faith is in vain. And Paul would say you are still in your sins. The Belgic Confession, Article 22, clarifies this, saying, however, we do not mean, properly speaking, that it is faith itself that justifies, for faith is only the instrument by which we embrace Christ, our righteousness. We are not saved by faith. We are saved through faith. We are not saved by faith as if faith itself were the power that saves us. Faith is merely the means whereby God saves us in Christ. Now, what is faith? If you go back to the passage that we read last week in Romans chapter 4, looking at verses 4 through 8, we see that faith is trusting Christ. In its most basic level, faith in relation to justification is trusting Christ with empty hands and a contrite heart. It is coming not with any works, not with any rights, not with any righteousness, but simply trusting in Christ. Notice again, Romans 4 and verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. What is justification? It's not only forgiving my past sins. It's not only accounting me as righteous right now. This is next week's sermon. It's also not counting my sins against me. It's not holding my sin against me whereby I would be condemned. It's accepting me as righteous for the sake of Christ. And in relation to that justification, faith and works are set in opposition to one another. And yet, what kind of works are we thinking about? Not the works of the law of Moses. Because Abraham is Paul's example, who lives hundreds of years before the law of Moses. No, he's thinking about works of obedience. He's not talking about works of human merit. He's not talking about works of human creativity. He's talking about Abraham's obedience to God, an obedience that was wrought by faith. He's talking about David's obedience to God, an obedience that was governed, guided, empowered by faith. And Paul says that work cannot justify. When a person works, his wages, his receipt from God of blessing is what he is owed. It's what is right. It's what he is due. Is there a reward for obeying God? Yes. Yes, of course there is. Westminster Confession chapter 16, we'll get there. Of course there's a blessing in obeying God. Of course God rewards good works, imperfect as they are. But see, that's not what justification is about. It's not about God rewarding us for imperfect works. It's about us simply trusting Christ and receiving the reward of His obedience, not our own. As important and as necessary as works are in the Christian life, they cannot contribute to our justification before God. Either we are justified before God or we are not. I turn over a few pages to Romans chapter 8. Another passage that I hope would be very familiar to us, but that clarifies these issues. What is this justification we're speaking of? In Romans, are we talking about the justification that James has in mind? This justification of a person before others? No. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Now, right there, it tells you what kind of justification we're talking about. What kind of justification is in view? What's the conversation about? It's not about the inclusion of the Gentiles apart from circumcision. It's about a sinner being able to stand before a holy God. You are justified or you are condemned. Those are the only two possibilities. There is no intermediate position. There is no partial justification. There is no progressive justification. There's no probationary justification. God says, well, I'm going to forgive your sins. If you do it again, though, we're going to rethink this, right? No, it's God who justifies. Who can condemn? Who can even bring a charge against God's elect? These are rhetorical questions. Paul is saying no one can because the elect are justified in Christ. And that means then that saving faith is not faithfulness. Now, this is important. Because there are even people who profess to be Reformed Christians who would say saving faith, because it inevitably leads to works, because it can never be separated from works, saving faith is faithfulness. It's covenant faithfulness. Read that back into Romans 8 and Romans 4 and try to make sense of it. You can't do it. This is a part of what is often referred to as the federal vision, by the way, for those of you who have heard that terminology. Saving faith will prompt faithfulness. It will produce faithfulness. It will inevitably and necessarily lead to faithfulness. But saving faith is not faithfulness. Otherwise, salvation is not a matter of grace, but also a matter of works. Now, that's the first point. The second point is this. Saving faith is never alone. We are justified through faith alone, but the faith that justifies man before God is never alone. It is always accompanied by the fruit of obedience. We emphasized that faith is instrumental in our justification before God. Part of the reason for emphasizing that is that we remember that faith is itself one of the gifts of His grace. One of many gifts of grace. And therefore, faith can never be alone because there are other gifts that we receive by virtue of our union in Christ. Justification is an essential part of the gospel, but it's not the entirety of the gospel. And some people seem to act as if it is, but look at Titus chapter 2. Listen to what Paul says in Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, Paul says that's what the grace of God has done in the lives of the elect. And that's why we say salvation is a big category in the New Testament. You can't reduce it merely to the doctrine of justification. As important as justification is, as absolutely crucial as justification is, you can't say the gospel is just justification. You can't say salvation is just justification. You can't, because the Bible doesn't say that. No, Paul says the grace of God teaches us some things. It teaches us how we ought to live. It teaches us about our sanctification. It leads us to good works. We can distinguish justification and sanctification, but we can't separate them. You must not separate them. Because if you do so, you corrupt the grace of God. You turn it into lawlessness. No, faith is the gift of God, along with all of the other graces, such as sanctification, which is also a work of God's free grace. The gospel of grace is so free, it's often misinterpreted and caricatured as lawlessness. I mean, that's exactly what we see in Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 6. Paul is having to answer his critics who are saying, well, Paul's gospel is, let's continue in sin that grace may abound. By the way, if your gospel could never be caricatured in that way, you're probably not preaching the same gospel that Paul preached. See, nobody would have ever accused us in the churches of Christ of preaching that kind of a gospel. Because the gospel, as we saw it, was that God saves people by grace through faith at the point of our obedience to Christ in baptism. that God saves people by grace through faith if and only when we repent and obey, and only insofar and so long as we repent and obey. Nobody would accuse us of promoting lawlessness, but they accused Paul of it. Why do you suppose that is? If saving faith is faithfulness, why would people accuse Paul of encouraging people to be unfaithful, to be lawless, to be licentious? They wouldn't have. But Paul has to answer this criticism, this straw man argument erected against the pure gospel, because that's how free the grace that is offered in the gospel really is. But be careful about thinking that you can reduce the gospel merely to a doctrine of justification alone, because then you really are preaching a gospel that encourages lawlessness. Saving faith will always be accompanied by the fruit of obedience. How do you know the difference between a dead faith and saving faith? In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision amount to anything, Paul says, but faith working through love. Faith works, or it's not alive. Obedience is necessary to our salvation. You say, oh, you've just corrupted the gospel. We're going to have to bring charges against Joel at Presbytery, right? No. Obedience is the necessary fruit of our salvation. And without that fruit of obedience, the Bible says clearly, you're not saved at all. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Jesus says, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, or in truth, if you abide in my word. How do we know who is truly Christ's disciple? You will know them by their fruits. How do you know false teachers? You will also know them by their fruits. Jesus says it even more explicitly in John chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Is Jesus now a legalist? Is Jesus corrupting the gospel? No. Is he denying then the gospel that Paul preaches? No, because Jesus is the one who gave Paul that gospel to preach. It's making sure that you understand that the proper relationship of faith and works in relation to the preaching of the gospel is that works contribute in no way, shape, or form to our justification before God. And yet justification is only one of the benefits of redemption that we receive in Christ. And if you have a gospel that is justification only without sanctification, you don't have a biblical gospel. Works are the necessary fruit and evidence of saving faith. They are not the precondition for justification before God. Trusting Christ is entrusting ourselves to Him. It's throwing ourselves upon the mercy seat. It is saying to the Lord, save me, I am yours, along with the psalmist. And that was the prayer that Luther prayed. So what do we need to do with this? I know this has been a quick survey. At least I think it's quick. Maybe you feel like it's drug on. There are three applications I want to suggest quickly. First, we need to guard the treasure of sola fide and our evangelical heritage. I know that evangelical doesn't mean much anymore, but originally it meant that you were committed to the gospel. We need to guard that because that's under assault. It's under assault even by conservatives. It's under assault by people who profess great love for the Lord. It's under assault by people who affirm a commitment to Scripture. People who are now sufficiently enlightened, whether by the new perspective on Paul or the federal vision or the appeal of non-Protestant expressions of the faith, they now feel that we can let go of the 16th century model where Martin Luther misread Paul because of the debates over legalism in his own day. Well, if that's true, then we ought to abandon it. But brothers and sisters, I hope you recognize it's not true. These are truths that were taught in Scripture, affirmed by the early church, and that our forefathers in the faith suffered, bled, and died to recover and to uphold. And it's easy for us today to let them go. You need to recognize what a precious treasure it is that you are neglecting. Secondly, we need to recognize the priority of receiving and resting in Christ as our righteousness. We will have a lot more to say about this over the next couple of weeks. But the priority of that The principal acts of saving faith are receiving and resting in Christ. The principal act. Does faith do more than that? Of course it does. Does faith lead to obedience? Of course it does. But the principal acts of saving faith are receiving and resting in Christ, because it's instrumental. Because it's the means whereby the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection are received by the church. It's not the size of your faith that saves you. And if you are struggling with assurance, the answer is not try harder. You are not saved by the strength or the size of your faith. You are saved by the God in whom you have faith. And your faith may be very small. It may be like a grain of mustard seed. But that faith placed in Christ, Jesus says, can move mountains. And third, never construe justification in such a way as to be detrimental to sanctification. Unfortunately, in recent years, there have been a lot of sanctification debates within the Reformed community that have been often associated with or followed by tragic moral failures. And we need to defend both justification through faith alone and a robust doctrine of sanctification that says, and the faith that justifies is never alone. It's never alone. It's always accompanied by the grace of sanctification. It's always accompanied by the grace of holiness. It's always accompanied by the fruit of obedience to God. And if we misconstrue justification in a manner that undermines the absolute responsibility of sanctification, then we are corrupting the gospel just on the other end of the spectrum. We're running away from legalism and right into antinomianism. And we need to recognize in theological debates that there are always ditches on both sides of the road. And our commitment needs to be not to turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Let's bow and pray. Heavenly Father, it's a precious truth that we're reflecting on in these evening services. We're very, very thankful that we are justified by grace through faith, and not by our works at all. We're thankful that your grace is sufficient, because even the faith that we have in Christ is itself the gift of your grace. We're thankful, O Lord, that you have granted to us that we might believe, granted to us that we might repent, that indeed you sustain our faith. And we pray, O Lord, that you would. We know that we cannot stand on our own. We know that we cannot be accepted before you by any work that we ever have or ever will perform. We are saved by Christ. And we are saved because of your great love. Not because of our worthiness, O Lord, but because of your goodness. We place our faith in the one who is worthy. And we pray, O God, that you would save us. For we are yours. In Jesus' holy name. Amen.